We've been studying the church. New things in the Bible. This is certainly something new that was found in the New Testament. It was not revealed in the Old. It was a mystery. And we've looked at several different things. We look at landmarkism and how that they believe that only Baptist churches that trace their roots back to John the Baptist are authentic churches. There is no church which is his body, something greater than just the local church. We said, listen, there's just a couple of verses in the Bible that do not fit into that context. As a matter of fact, if you take those verses and you would have to apply that there's only one baptism, which is what they believe, and that's water baptism, you're going to get terribly mistaken on your soteriology, your belief in what it takes to be saved. We talked about how they believe that Baptist churches constitute the bride of Christ. And by the way, those are only legitimate Baptist churches that can trace their roots back to John the Baptist, supposedly. We know that's an impossibility. And then lastly, they believe, these are the four most common tenets, they believe that baptism from non-landmark Baptists are rejected. They're alien. And so even if it is scripturally immersed, it is not a valid baptism. We also then began to look at the church, that is Christ that is building the church. Christ is the foundation. Christ had to leave for the church to begin, I believe. And Christ is the head of the church, and Christ will be preached throughout all generations by the church. And tonight I want to look at, what does it take to make a church? You know, if I were to ask you, what does it take to make a cake? I know some of you would be able to tell me. Flour, butter, maybe salt, I don't know, lots of sugar. That's always good, right? And the most important thing is frosting. Listen, most cakes, cupcakes, desserts, most of those are just delivery systems for the frosting. I think you could get me a bottle of frosting and a silver a spoon, and I would be just fine. We don't need the cake. But in order to make a cake, you got to have all those things. And you got to mix them together, and there's a recipe that has to be followed. I believe in a real sense, there's a recipe that's given in God's Word in order to have a church. I don't believe it's just having a group of people meeting together, all right? I think that is the beginning of a church, a local church, but I don't think that's the entirety of it all. And so I'd like to answer the question, or at least begin to start answering it this evening, on what makes a church. Turn your Bibles, if you will, this evening to the book of Titus, the book of Titus. Appreciate Brother Shepherd stepping in tonight. He is also a chalk artist. And he told me that he built a chalk stand when he first started doing his chalk art. And he said, I'm going to make this thing so it lasts. And so he built it 70 years ago, and he's still using that same stand today. And praise the Lord. Appreciate your faithfulness and your testimony, brother. Appreciate the special you sang tonight as well. Titus chapter 1, what makes a church? Listen, in verse 5, if you'll read that with me, it says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed unto thee. So, verse 5 tells us just a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that Titus was sent somewhere. Why was he in Crete? Well, there were some believers there. You say, how did the gospel get there? I can tell you what I believe is a possibility. It does not say clearly how it was. It could have been somebody with the gospel had passed through there. But if you'll look in Acts chapter 2, when they're talking about all the different groups of people that have come for Pentecost, there were some from Crete. And it very well could have been that they heard the word of God, they believed it, they got saved, and they went back home. And they spread the gospel there. Now, there was the beginnings, the ingredients, if you will, for a church. In verse 5, it says that thou should settest in order the things that are wanting. What does that mean? It means there are some things that were lacking and some things that needed to be taken care of. You know, it's interesting to me that what we call the pastoral epistles here, Titus and Timothy, they were some of the last letters that Paul wrote. Isn't that interesting? In these letters, it's going to tell you how to constitute a church in a way. It's going to tell you the organizational aspect. You say, wouldn't that be better to be right after Acts so we can organize and get things moving forward? Well, I think that tells us a couple of things. I think, first of all, it tells us that doctrine is the most important thing. Spirituality is the most important thing. Paul wrote to us and he told us 1st and 2nd Corinthians and we were given Romans and we were given all these things that are going to help us in our spiritual walk. And so I think that there is an emphasis on the spiritual aspect of church, if you will, and then the organizational. It's a secondary item. Now, do we need organization? Yeah, some of us need it worse than others, right? But in the local church, there has to be some organization. But it is a secondary issue as concern to the doctrine, to earnestly contend for the faith. By the way, I think that also dispels, of course, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, some of the ideas of what leading a church is all about. If organization is second, and yet a doctrine or the spiritual aspect of a church is primary, that ought to tell you what the emphasis should be from the leaders of that church. I think today we have this mentality that we have to have CEOs as pastors of local churches. I mean, they just stay in their ivory tower and they are planning, they're strategizing, they're looking forward, and then they execute that plan as though they are in the business world. Now listen, I think every pastor ought to have a vision for where the church needs to go. That's God-given. But it's not the same as being a CEO and having an assistant that's the vice president and having the treasurer that's the CFO and members are the customers and visitors are prospective customers. But I tell you, we can start looking at people that way. If we're not careful, we can start looking at visitors as just nothing more than, rather than seeing them as an individual and as a soul, we see them as a commodity. And I'll tell you, I think there are a lot of church leaders and pastors out there that look at a congregation as a commodity. May I remind you that every soul that comes through that door is exactly that. It's a soul. It's going to live eternally for somewhere. And so as we think about how that God had first given all of these different things to us, and then at the end of Paul's life, he's writing these letters to these young preacher boys, if you will. And he's saying, here's some things that you need to do to have the church operate smoothly. And so certainly I think there is an emphasis there. So there were some things that were wanting. You know, as we look at Titus, let's read. I skipped right to 5, but I want to look at the first 3 verses. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life. What is that hope of eternal life? What do we call that? We call it salvation. That's exactly right. Which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Boy, there's a lot to unpack in those 3 verses. I'm not going to give an exposition on those tonight, but we are going to pick out a few things that I believe are very important to see constitutes a church. In order to have a church, you've got to have the right gospel. It would be easy just to skip right on to the next thing, you know, because we all think, oh yeah, we have the right gospel. We don't need to talk about that. But I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of false gospels out there today. Now, some of them are very easy to identify. If I tell you that Jesus Christ is the brother of Satan and that you have to join this organization and trust Jesus, you would know that's a false gospel. Now, unfortunately, there's a large segment of the world that call themselves the Jehovah's False Witness that would believe that. Okay? And so that's easy for us to identify. It's easy when we see Mormonism, we say that Jesus is a God and he's not part of the Trinity and that there's all these different things that you must do in order to achieve salvation. We would immediately identify that as being a false doctrine. But I want to talk about some doctrine, false gospels, that we hear right down here in Shelby, North Carolina. Now, I know we have the Jehovah's False Witness. I don't know, I've not seen too many Mormons here in Shelby. But I'm telling you, there are a lot of false gospels that you will run into as you go door knocking, as you talk to people, as you witness. And you realize something as simple as the gospel has been perverted so many different ways. But I think it's important to stop tonight and just say, hey, how are we hearing it? Because I think if we're not careful, we'll just nod our head and say, okay, they have a pretty good idea. But that's not the truth. Because if you are doing anything other than putting 100% of your dependence on Jesus Christ and Him alone, what are you doing? You're trusting yourself. All right, so I want to talk about just a couple of different ones. I didn't mention Islam, but certainly that's not even a gospel. But you notice when I talk about Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Islam, all these isms, what the commonality is there? It's a works-based salvation. What about when you go knocking on somebody's door and you ask them that question that's been asked a million times over? If you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven when you die? And you get the unexpected answer of yes. And you say, wow, that's wonderful. And then you decide to take it one step further. And you say, how do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Now, I'll tell you right there, some people get mad if you question them that. And I don't know any born-again believer that would ever get upset, truly a born-again that would get up. Listen, if somebody wants to ask me how to get saved, I'm excited to tell them how I got saved. And I think that is a unusual thing. If somebody's angry, if they're truly saved, if they want to talk about Jesus. But how many times have you ever heard this? Oh yeah, I've been saved and baptized. Now, it's easy to shake your head and say, oh good, I'm glad you're saved. But do you realize what they've just added there? They put something else on top of salvation. Something on top of faith, and faith alone. They've added something called baptism. I tell you, that's pretty prevalent down here, depending on where you're door knocking. And so, is that the real gospel? Is that a gospel that says that your faith and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone will take you to heaven if you are certain that you have to be immersed in order to get there? What if 99% of your dependence is on Christ and 1% is on your baptism? Hey, my Bible says, for by faith are ye saved through grace. And that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you understand? It's not something that we can do to achieve salvation. It's not baptismal regeneration. That is a false gospel. What about the cultural gospel that we run into in this town, in this area? It's the gospel that when you ask somebody, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? They say, oh yeah, I go to church. I'm a pretty good person. They grew up in church. They know the truth. They know Bible verses. Now listen, I'm not saying everybody that says that is automatically not saved. I think a lot of people may not use the same terminology. Okay, do you understand? I'm not casting everyone as an unbeliever, but I think a lot of people just grow up in this culture of Christianity, and they think because their mom and dad was a Christian, or because they had an uncle or a grandfather that was a pastor, that somehow that automatically gives them the entrance into heaven, although they have no personal faith. That's dangerous. And if we're not careful, if we don't probe, if we don't question, they're using the same terminology we use. And I fear that sometimes we're a little trepid and timid to take that next step. Listen, it's happened to me. You're kind of questioning in your mind, do they really get it? Boy, they're going to be offended if I ask this next question. and it's easy to back down. But I want you to keep this in mind. There is a soul that could be in the balance. What if they're not saved? The consequences are severe. I think that's probably one of the biggest deceivers when I talk about these false gospels that we face on a regular basis, just that cultural Christianity. I'm not saying they're inoculated to the gospel. I believe somebody can get saved when they hear the gospel. What about the prosperity gospel? You say, here in Shelby? Yes, here in Shelby. I see it, different advertisements. They bring in different preachers, and it's the health, wealth, and God wants me to be rich and wealthy. I'll just tell you, anywhere that there are churches being planted, there are imitators of churches being planted. Satan is the great imitator. He's never come up with a good idea on his own ever. He's looked at seeing what God does, and he says, all right, I'll mimic that. You know, I think about when we went down to Brazil and just all of the false religion that is there. But you know what it reminded me of? Do you know what I was thinking of when I was at Brazil? Shelby, North Carolina. Because we have a lot of religion here without a lot of, without a great, great revival or great awakening happening. There's a lot of religion, but not a lot of Christ. What about the gospel of unity? The gospel of unity. I had a fellow from a local Baptist church, very nice guy. He came last Wednesday. He came into the church and he talked to Stephen for just a little while. And he said, I'll just come back and talk to Pastor after the evening service. Well, I had to talk to somebody after the service. So he waited a very, very long time. I was not making him wait intentionally. As a matter of fact, I went out to the middle of the parking lot looking for him, and he was behind one of the pillars over here. But I was looking for him, and finally, after everyone had left, he began talking to me, talking about how this church is going to have a great revival, and they're trying to get every church up and down 226 to be a part of this church. We need to show, he kept saying, the community, that we are united as Christians. And I said, what about those people that believe that you have to be baptized to get saved? Would you let some of those be part of the meeting? Oh, no, I'm on the same page as you. I said, would you let somebody take part that's a Jehovah's Witness, that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is? No. So what he was saying was, doctrine does divide, but we're just going to put most of it away. But if it's too egregious, then we wouldn't let them. But I have a feeling he probably would anyways. Doctrine does divide, but a lot of churches today have watered down the truth to the point that there's nothing left really that they preach. Everything is just five simple ways to do this. And they're self-help sermons for the most part. They've set aside the sound doctrine in order to prevent from offending anyone. You know, it's this kind of preaching that always turns into... It really, rather than preaching on judgment or holiness, and by the way, everything cannot be judgment in the holiness of God. That would be unbalanced preaching as well. Do you understand that? Is God love? Yeah, amen. Aren't you thankful for that? Praise the Lord. But when you exclude preaching on righteousness, on judgment, on holiness, you know what happens? It affects the daily living of everyday believers that are sitting in the pew wanting to hear what God has told them and how to live. But instead of that, it's usually focused exclusively on love. Now, I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But intolerance and acceptance. Anything to remain united. I think of this ecumenical group called T4G. It means Together for the Gospel. And they said the only thing that is important is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You had people like John Piper that believes in paedobaptism, baptizing babies. He believes in that the sign gifts are still extant. They're still around. But that's, you just shove all that aside as long as it's the gospel. Well, listen, that's a fallacy. When you have to give up, in Jude, verse 3, it tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. It's not talking about just the gospel. It's talking about the entire corpus of Christian doctrine that is taught from God's word. You cannot put aside all the doctrine just for the sake of the gospel and think that you're going to have a church that pleases God. And so this gospel of unity or gospel of love ceases to even preach or condemn sin. But it only preaches love and focuses on unity. But if we fail to preach the whole and full counsel of God, then I don't believe you can call it a church. It's just a gathering. Now, careful. I'm going to get close to stepping on some toes. I don't think so. But something called easy believism. I want to explain that because I don't like that phraseology a whole lot because the gospel is not hard to believe. Do you understand? And so people that use that phraseology are really just trying to put a stigma on those that are just have people quick to pray. And so I want you to understand because I've been out with crowds like that, that their only goal is to get a notch on their Bible belt, if you will, a name in the back of their Bible. And so they will harass somebody to the point where the only way that this person feels they can get away is close their eyes, repeat after them, and please just leave me alone and never darken the door of a church because they've never truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, I'm for bold soul winning. Do you understand that? I hope you understand that. But if somebody does not understand sin, they do not understand the consequences of sin, they cannot get saved. And I feel there are some people that are out there just trying to get people to add Jesus to whatever life they have, like it's a good luck charm and a good luck omen, and if you have Jesus, life is wonderful. And that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is good news because we've got some bad news that we have to share. And so this idea of easy believism, or I would rather call it quick prayerism. I think David Cloud coined that phrase, quick prayerism. But I think that's true. You know, and they used to give out in seminars different techniques that you could get somebody to say the sinner's prayer as though that prayer was a magic elixir that's going to cause somebody to go to heaven. Listen, that's not the case. It's an understanding of what God has said about man's condition. And how that only Jesus Christ can fulfill the requirement that God has set forth to pay for our sin and allow us to be justified. And so this idea of just bowing somebody or somebody bowing their head, can somebody get saved through door-to-door soul winning? Absolutely they can. Have people gotten saved that way? Yes, praise the Lord they have. Is that the best method of soul winning? No, I don't think so. I think God uses the relationships we have in this life to build those bonds in order to allow us to have influence in the lives of others. My question is this, are you taking advantage of those relationships? Now, I think soul winning is good. I think door-to-door is good. We do it. And I think it'll help keep you sharp. I think that there are those people that are ready to get saved. Maybe they've heard the gospel several times, and the seed's been planted, and it's been watered, and certainly it happens. Somebody knocks on the door, and they share the gospel that one more time, and the person realizes, and they get saved, and I praise the Lord for that. I think we ought to go around looking for those people, knocking on their doors. And those people that aren't interested, we are kind and loving to, and we leave it open for the next person. But we don't want just to have a list of names at the end of the year that we can say, listen, we had 43 people say a prayer, and we don't see any of them. I'm not saying just because somebody doesn't come to church doesn't mean they didn't get saved, but I'll tell you this, I remember when I got saved, I wanted to go to church. There's such a thing out there, it's called the self-esteem gospel. I remember learning about this when I was in Bible college, and I had, when I was very young, seen the Hour of Power, the Crystal Cathedral. And I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know what he was preaching. just impressed with the big horn-rimmed glasses that guy was wearing and the blue choir robes that were. And I remember sitting down and hearing for the first time what they actually believed. And I thought, there's no way anyone could really ever buy into that. You say, what are they teaching? Well, they used to teach. I don't know. I know the Hour of Power and the Crystal Cathedral. They lost so many members that they had to sell their cathedral to the Catholic Church for $64 million. But here's what they teach. That if you have low self-esteem, you are experiencing hell on earth. I'm going to tell you, that is blasphemy. That is a lie out of the pit of hell. Because I don't care how bad you feel about yourself, I don't care how low your self-esteem is, that could never compare to the torment found in a terrible place called hell. Heaven is feeling great about yourself. Look into a mirror and tell yourself how wonderful you are, how great you are, how many friends you have, how good life is, how great you have it. I'm just going to tell you, that's 10,000 miles away from the gospel. Now, I have to be honest, I threw that one in here. I haven't met anybody that believes that around here in Shelby, but it's being taught out there. And one we heard about on Saturday and Sunday is what I would call the no gospel gospel. That is those that are out there that are atheists, that are actively attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe there's a God. They have an agenda, and they are fulfilling that agenda through the local school systems of public education, all the way from K-4 all the way up to the master's and graduate level classes and to the PhDs. And there is an entire system that has been built without the need for God. It is called the world system. The Bible tells us about it. But do not be deceived. Secular humanism is a religion. Our speaker this weekend, by the way, I think we had a wonderful conference this weekend. I hope you were a part of it. You can get online and listen to some of those messages that he was talking about on Saturday. But I was very encouraged. And I got a lot from this weekend. But one of the things I had not heard before is that the Supreme Court has already ruled that secular humanism is a religion. I had believed that for a long time. There's no doubt. I think you have to have more faith to be a humanist, thinking of the goodness of man and the man of being at the ultimate of all things, than there to be a God, creator, who created us and loved us enough to send his son. So when I think about all the different kinds of gospels that are out there, I'm reminded of what Paul wrote then in Galatians 6 through 9 of chapter 1. Here's what he said. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You know what he says about this other gospel? In verse 7 it says, which is not another. You know what he's saying? I'm astonished at how quickly you're believing something that I did not teach you. And by the way, this other thing's not a gospel at all. And so all those things that I listed off, whether it's the cultural gospel, the prosperity gospel, the gospel of unity or love, the baptismal regeneration gospel, the easy believism gospel, or the self-esteem, those are not gospels at all. There's only one true gospel, and that's of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that by him and him alone we can have eternal life. Through our faith and his grace, that's the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 goes on to say, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. You know what that's saying? That's pretty strong language. If someone is preaching the wrong gospel, it means they're not saved, right? Because if they're believing, well, let me put it this way, if they're believing what they're preaching, they can't be saved because they don't have the right gospel. So I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the people that you rub shoulders with, the people you've witnessed to, the people that you've talked to and have influenced into their lives. And when spiritual things come up, and you have that opportunity, and you now are at the precipice where they think they're going to heaven, or maybe they know they're not, and you have that opportunity to take that probing question that one step further, maybe out of your comfort zone, knowing that it could just offend them. I want you to think, am I willing to offend them when their soul could be in the balance? I'm not saying be offensive. I hope you understand that. But sometimes just talking about spiritual things is an offense to some people. But I want you to think about the time when you got saved. And the person that was, if I could put it this way, hounding you with the gospel. And kept witnessing and kept witnessing. Boy, I tell you, when I think about that and I think about stories of those people I've heard about that have gotten saved, I think of Craig Hartman, who is has a ministry in New York City. He's a Jew that's reaching Jews, and I just think about the story of his coworker, another lawyer. He was a lawyer at the time, and how that he just kept witnessing to him to the point that he looked down the hall both ways before coming out of his office to make sure that guy wasn't there. But you know what happened? Not the first or the second or the third time, but somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit grabbed his heart, and he said, "This is true." And you know what he did when he came under that conviction? Oh, he could have rejected the gospel, but he received instead eternal life. And yet now there's a ministry, a complete ministry reaching out to Jewish people because someone would not relent in pursuing someone with the gospel. Listen, we need to make sure that we have the right gospel, and we need to make sure that we are sharing that gospel with our community. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for... Oh, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for in it are the words of life. Lord, we could not know your great plan of salvation without your word. And so we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your plan. We're thankful for the salvation that's been wrought by Jesus Christ, available to whosoever will. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be bold. Help us to be consistent in our witness to others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.